Right, you guys can have a seat and actually turn to Ephesians 4. I know we've been in Galatians, but I'll explain in a minute. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Last week, if you were here, we studied Galatians chapter 3, and in particular, we studied a verse that had a really remarkable line in it. Here it is. It's Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That's really remarkable there at the end. You are all one in Christ Jesus. All of us who've trusted in Jesus are one united body, one family together, regardless of race, of gender, of socioeconomic class, of political persuasion. We are all one family, one body together. That is objectively true. And it's actually a really common theme throughout the New Testament. Paul himself quotes that idea over a dozen times in the letters he writes in the New Testament. It's really, really important. So it is absolutely true that we are all one in Christ Jesus, but it doesn't often feel that way, especially right now. In the world and in the culture that we're living through, it doesn't often feel like we are all one. I was reading an article recently in the news called "Welcome to the Fractured States of America." They pulled together and wrote an article based on two recent national surveys that found this. Number one, couple findings. First, 15% of self-identifying Republicans and 20% of self-identifying Democrats think the country would be better off if members of the opposing party just died. Here's a second finding. Almost 10% of people who identify as members of both major parties, so either party, think violence would be acceptable if the opposing party's candidate won the next presidential election. That is crazy. I have never felt such unease and tension about the state of our country. There's an incredible amount of anger and fear and tension in the U.S. right now over a lot of different issues, not just politics, but coronavirus restrictions and social justice and wealth inequality. Even sports are divisive these days. It kind of feels like our nation is tearing itself apart, and we in the body of Christ, in the church, are not immune to that tension. Many of us are struggling over those same tensions and divisions over issues like politics or masks or race relations. And that tension threatens to divide us from one another, just as it's dividing neighbor from neighbor in our community. And not only is our unity under constant attack from all these current events, but it's also under attack by our enemy. So I want you to look for just a moment at Ephesians 4. We're just going to read a couple verses, and then we're going to come back and read a lot more. But look really quickly at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Paul says, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." When we let anger fester in our lives between one another, and we don't deal with it in an appropriate way, that creates an opportunity for the devil, for Satan, to do what? To divide us. That is always his goal, to divide and conquer the people of God. And so our unity with one another as the one body of Christ is under constant assault, both from all these current events in our culture and from our enemy Satan, who is actively trying to divide us. Now, before we go any further, we do have to ask, though, why should we care about that? Why does it matter that our unity as the one family of God is under attack? We honestly live in a day where it is now technologically possible for you to do religion, to do Christianity in isolation. You really can do it all online now. You can stream sermons from the best preachers in the world anytime you want, anywhere you want. And you can listen to worship music from the greatest Christian bands in the world on Spotify. And you can huddle with other Christians who only think exactly what you think about every issue on Facebook or Snapchat. You really can do Christianity in isolation. So why does that matter? Why does unity matter to God? Why does He care about our unity with one another when we live in an age where we really could do Christianity alone, on our own, in isolation? Well, Jesus Himself answers that question. Jesus goes right after that in the Gospel of John. He talks about why our unity as a family matters. First verse, you've seen it before, John 13:35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's not our purity or our politics or our songs that tell the world that we follow Jesus. It's our unity. It's our love for one another, how we serve other believers, not just in these four walls, but other believers in this entire town, whether they go to Baptist churches or Methodist churches or charismatic churches, white, black, or Hispanic churches. All of us believers unifying together in love, serving one another, caring for one another, that is the only way to show the world that we follow Jesus. It's your only option if that's your goal. If you want the world to know that you follow Jesus and love Him, it happens through loving one another, through unity. Here's another place where Jesus answers this question in John 17. Why does unity matter? The glory, Jesus says, which you, Heavenly Father, have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, and here it is, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you've loved me. If our goal, and we say that it is, like we paint it on walls and we put it on all our bulletins, all our literature, our goal is to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe that that is God's mission for every one of our lives, for your entire life, for every other day you have on this planet. Your job by God is to help people find and follow Jesus. Well, Jesus is saying, if you want people to know that Jesus is real, that He's the Son of God, sent by God to die for our sins and rise from the dead, the only way you can do that is through unity with other believers. When you unify with other believers who don't look like you look, who don't live where you live, who don't think like you think on a lot of different issues, when you unify sacrificially with them, you prove to the world that Jesus is real. That is your greatest apologetic defense for your religion, is your love for one another and unity with other believers. So our unity together is essential for fulfilling the mission that God has given us in life. You cannot fulfill your job on earth without unifying with other believers in love. And so Brian and Matt and I decided, hey, we're going to take a week, and we're just going to take that one verse in Galatians 3, verse 28, where it says we are all one in Christ Jesus, and we're just going to unpack that for a whole sermon, because it's important enough to do that, because unity is a huge deal, and we're struggling with it big time right now in our nation. So we're going to talk about unity, and as we looked at everything the Bible has to say about it, which is a ton, the chapter where the Bible goes as deep and as practical as anywhere else is Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 has a ton to say about unifying together with one another and growing unity. So that's where we're going to focus this morning, Ephesians chapter 4. Let's jump in at the beginning of the chapter. So look with me, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. This is Paul speaking. He says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pause there for a moment. So just so you know, Ephesians is a really interesting book. It's divided exactly in half. So the first three chapters, all theology. It's all like Paul unpacking for you Christian theology about God and salvation and sin and election and all this stuff. So all theology. Then chapters 4 through 6, it's all practice. It's all how you apply that theology to your life. And the very first thing that Paul says in how you live out that theology in your life to live a worthy life is unity. That's where he starts. It's interesting. Paul's going to talk about marriage and parenting and purity, and he's even going to talk about drinking. He's going to get to all of that stuff later in the book, but the place he starts, application number one of living a worthy life, is unifying together in love. That is where he begins this whole thing. And it is interesting, in verse 1, it's really easy to miss this, when he says, like, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy. We read that, and in English, you can't tell whether you is singular, like me, Blake, or we, like all of us. And so our tendency is to read it individualistically, as if Paul was saying, well, I implore you, Bob or Kathy, to walk in a manner worthy. But that's not correct. That's not what it is in Greek. In Greek, it's all plural. It's all y'all. Everywhere through that verse. Actually, everywhere through the passage. So it's, I implore y'all to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which y'all have been called. So actually a place where speaking in Texan helps, because we do have a plural you. And these are all plural yous. It's all about community. If you want to walk in a manner that's worthy, it's a walk of family. It's a walk in community, us together. If you are on your own, you by definition cannot live a worthy walk. We've got to do it together. Okay, so Paul's going to talk to us about how to do this unity thing. How do we grow our unity and protect our unity as the family of God, the family of Jesus on earth? There's a whole lot that I could say about that. I mean, honestly, this could be a whole series of sermons. I can't even do justice fully to chapter 4. It's a long chapter. So what I've tried to do this week as I've been preparing, I thought, well, why don't I just boil it down to a few essentials so that you can walk away with something. And by few, if you've been here for a while, you know I always mean more than three. Like, I'm going to go as long as I can. So it's five. I'm going to give you five requirements. And if I had more time, there'd be 10. But we'll start with five. So five requirements for protecting and growing our unity as a body of Christ. And again, just to define, our unity isn't just in these four walls. It's with all other believers all over this community. How do we unify together in a way that is so supernaturally beautiful that the world can't help but notice that Jesus is in this place? So, five essential requirements of unity. The first is effort. Effort. You have to work at this. Since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, unity has not come naturally to us. And instead, disunity and division have come naturally to us. You can actually see that. I'm not going to turn there, but if you're not familiar with the story, Adam and Eve sin. They eat the forbidden fruit, and God shows up, and God asks Adam, what have you done? And the first thing Adam says, it's the fault of the woman whom you gave me. Right off the bat, he's dividing himself from the woman. He's dividing himself from God. Sin enters the picture, and blame and separation are the immediate results. And as a result, for human beings, our natural tendency is towards disunity. C.S. Lewis, who is an author, I love his books. He wrote a book. It's kind of like an allegory about hell. It's called The Great Divorce. And just so we're clear, it's fictional. It's not based on any particular biblical passage. What Lewis was trying to do is capture what sin does to the human heart. And so he writes this allegory. It's like a dream where he has this vision of what hell is. And it's basically a vast gray world where condemned humans spend all of eternity trying to get further and further away from one another. So in this vision, what he pictured is that a guy here in hell who would build a house just for himself. He doesn't want anybody else in the house. He'd build it 100 yards from any other houses. And it would feel at first like it's far enough away, but he would get tired of the sound of his neighbor. Couldn't stand, this person is just annoying him. So he'd knock the house down and go half mile away. That's a half mile from anyone. He'd build another house. But he can still see his neighbor, and seeing his neighbor's house bugs him, so he knocks it down. He moves a couple miles away, builds a house. But at first, it seems like it's far enough away, but people occasionally are walking through and doesn't like that, so he just keeps it. So for all eternity, every human being is just trying to get his even further and further away from everyone else. It's a really bleak story. I'll just warn you. The point of the whole story is to say that what comes naturally to sinful humans like us is division and disunity. And that's proven right now on social media. Honestly, it's an absolute case in point. If you have not watched The Social Dilemma on Netflix, you really should. It is about the dangerous state of social media and what it's doing to us. It's terrifying, but it is important to stop and be clear. Social media like Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, they are not good or bad. They're just tools that can be used like any tool, either for good or bad. They can be used to to grow unity and fellowship, or they can be used to create division and hatred. And unfortunately, because it's sinful humans using these tools, it is often the latter. Social media in our world has been driving division and tribalism and isolation and bullying and all these ugly things, because that's what humans do by nature. We foment division and disunity with one another. If we just do what comes naturally, that's going to be the result: division, disunity. So that is why, look again at verse 3. That's why Paul says in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Those words are incredibly important. Being diligent. To be diligent means you take great pain at something. You're zealous for it. You do it all the time. In other words, you have to work really hard at this day in and day out. It's never going to happen by accident. It's never going to happen naturally. You have to work at unity. And he says, to preserve the unity, that means to protect it, to guard it. In other words, Paul's telling us, if we want to be unified with other believers, if we want to have relationships of love and service with other believers, we have to work at it day in and day out. It is never going to come naturally or easily to any of us. So practically speaking, what might that look like? Let me give you a couple ideas. What does this look like to put in effort into unity with one another? First idea would be calling up other believers to see how they're doing. Don't wait for them to call you. Especially in an environment like this, where there's so much hostility and fear and tension, and we're separated by coronavirus and all of these things, put forth the effort to call up other believers and ask, how are you doing? How can I pray for you? Don't wait for the pastor to do it. Don't wait for somebody else to do it. You step out and call them up and see how they're doing. That's part of how we love one another. Another practical example of what this looks like is that we keep meeting in our small groups even when we can only do it by Zoom and all of us are tired of Zoom. Yeah, I am too. I would be happy to never do it again. But it's important to continue to invest that time relationally with one another, because you have to work at unity. If you just say, well, I'm going to pause on the whole relationship thing, on the whole unity thing till after coronavirus, if you pause, you're not staying still. Because the natural tendency of the human heart is toward division and disunity, and that's where you're going to move. That's where we as a family are going to move. If we don't all take the initiative and put forth the effort to love one another and build our unity. Okay? So first requirement of living in unity with one another is you got to put forth the effort. And that leads, honestly, to the second requirement, pretty self-explanatory: sacrifice. Effort takes work. This takes sacrifice to build this unity. And that's what Paul hits on in verse 2. So look again at verse 2. He said, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Each of these words is crucial. Humility, just so we're clear, I don't know if you've heard this before. Humility is not thinking worse about yourself. It's thinking less about yourself. Catch the difference? It's not thinking worse about yourself. It's thinking less often about yourself. You are more frequently thinking about the needs and desires of other people. That's what humility looks like. Second key word, gentleness. It's an unfortunate English translation, honestly. Gentleness sounds somewhat weak and passive, especially for us men. If somebody says, hey, you're very gentle, I think, am I happy about that? But in the Greek word behind gentleness is actually the prototype of gentleness in the Bible is Jesus himself. You want to know what gentleness is? And he wasn't weak or passive. Gentleness means you don't insist on your rights. It means you're willing to sacrifice your rights for others. It actually comes out of great strength. Okay, so gentleness. Third word, patience. Patience is epitomized when James says, be slow to speak, slow to become angry, quick to listen. That's what patience looks like. You're patient in responding to others. Tolerance. Tolerance means putting up or bearing with others, especially those who frustrate you or put a burden on you. And the key, as you may have noticed, Paul challenges showing tolerance for one another in love. So what he's basically saying is it's not enough to just like begrudgingly tolerate other people. Okay, I'm not going to blast you. I'm not going to shame you. That's not enough. Like Paul wants you to carry the burdens of others with love, not holding it to account, not making them feel bad, but to do it in a joyful spirit. Okay, so that's what tolerance means. So you put all these together, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance with love, and we just got to state the obvious. Verse 2 is really hard. If you just sit there and read verse 2 a few times, you're going to realize this is incredibly hard, and it's painful and it's uncomfortable because it requires a phenomenal amount of sacrifice. I have to sacrifice my time and my rights and my desires and my comforts to do all of this stuff for other people. It is hard. It takes incredible sacrifice, but that's the price of unity. If we want to be unified as one family, there is a price, and that price is our own comfort, our own desires, our own rights, our own opinions. We are going to sacrifice those for the good of one another. That's the price of unity, and ultimately, if you think about it, that sacrifice, which unity requires, is the only thing that's going to prove to the world that Jesus is real. Here's how Jesus puts it. So again, back to John chapter 15. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Basically, love is demonstrated and proven by sacrifice. Without the sacrifice, it's not love. Without the sacrifice, love is easy and cheap and not special and pointless. If you say you love people, but you don't sacrifice for them, then you're not showing the world anything. There's no Jesus there. There's nothing special. There's nothing supernatural. There's nothing beautiful there because true love is defined by sacrifice. So as we sacrifice our rights and desires and comforts and time and resources for other believers, we are showing the world something that is genuine and supernatural and beautiful, something that proves that Jesus is real. So the sacrifice is itself what shows the world that the gospel is true. So as we sacrifice for one another, this is going to be hard. We're going to have to work on it. I was trying to think this week about how exactly to apply this. And what I kept coming back on is I just need to read that verse more often. Like, I just need to read Ephesians 1 through 3 more often. So my application for this particular point of sacrifice for you is I encourage all of you to seriously consider memorizing Ephesians 4 verses 1 through 3 this week. It's not very long. You can just put it on a card on your mirror or by your nightstand. Or memorize just those three verses. Read them over and over till they sink in. And as you work on memorizing these verses, I encourage you to go before the Lord and pray, God, please convict me of any place where I'm falling short, particularly of verse 2, the really hard one. God, show me, where in verse 2 am I falling short? Maybe it's a particular word there that you fall short on. Maybe it's a particular relationship. Maybe you're doing great in verse 2 with everybody that you get along with, but it's like that one coworker that you just can't stand, that you're blowing it on verse 2. Whatever it is, find the places where you're falling short. Pray that God would convict you and then grow you, so that verse 2 is more and more true in your life. So I encourage you, memorize those first three verses of Ephesians 4. It'll help you to grow in your unity with other believers. All right, third requirement of our unity is shared essentials. Here's what I mean by that. Some people assume that unity requires unanimous agreement on all things. So I have to agree with everyone if I'm going to on everything if I'm going to unify with somebody. So I need to find somebody who believes everything I believe and votes exactly like I vote and wears masks only when I wear masks and roots for all my favorite teams and prefers Lanes to Canes and Marvel to DC. And soon you're down to a group of one. Like, if you have to agree on everything, there's just going to be you on an island with no one else. Now, that's not what unity requires. Unity requires that we agree only on the essentials. Okay, just the essential things that unify us, and then everything else we give grace, and we allow each other to disagree. So what are the essentials? Well, that's actually where Paul goes next. He addresses this. Look with me in verse 4. So he's going to talk about our shared essentials. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What Paul's doing here in these three verses, he's reminding us that there's only a few things that we all have to agree on that make us one. And so what are those essentials? I think there's three of them here in this passage. The first essential that we all must share is the Trinity. So this belief that there is one God who is Father and Son and Spirit, three persons of the Godhead. Paul mentions all three of them here, the Father, who is over all, who is sovereign king. The Son, he is Lord, the one and only Lord. And when Paul's audience would have heard him mention the Lord, they're thinking Jesus. That's who the Lord is in Paul's writings. They're thinking that Jesus, he's not just a man, he's not just a miracle worker or a prophet. He is the Son of God, equal to the Father and the Spirit. And then Paul mentions the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who unites us in one family through one baptism. Paul mentions all three members of the Trinity because the Trinity is the foundation of everything that we believe. So we got to hold that one, the Trinity. Second, we got to hold the gospel. This good news, that's literally what the word means, this good news that the Son of God died for our sins and then rose from the dead to offer each of us eternal life as a free gift. We got a hold of that. And in fact, you may remember at the beginning of the semester in Galatians 1, Paul said that if anybody comes and preaches a different gospel, even if it's your preacher, let him be cursed. Okay, so we got to agree on the gospel because that makes us Christian. And then third, final essentials, we got to agree on the Bible, not our interpretations of the Bible, but just what the Bible is. We got to all agree that this is the Word of God. This is trustworthy. Those three essentials, the Trinity, the gospel, and that the Word of God is trustworthy, that's what it means to be a Christian. You got to hold those three, but that's it. Those are the only absolute essentials that God gives us that unites us together. Everything else is non-essential. That doesn't mean it's not important. It just means it's non-essential. You can study it and you can defend it and you can hold your view on all the other things with strength, but you're still going to unify with other believers who hold to those three essentials. So if those three essentials are at the top of the list, we all got to agree on that. Under that, you would have like secondary issues. These are biblical. They're important. You should research them. You should have your view. You can defend your view. It's things like how should baptism work and the role of women in the church and free will versus predestination and end times. It's stuff that's worth debating with each other, but it should never divide us. We can be unified with other believers and work together to get the gospel out into the world, even if we disagree on these secondary issues. And after secondary issues, you have all the tertiary and below issues that aren't worth dividing at all. That's where we'd put like style of worship, creation views, opinions about tattoos, who you're going to vote for in this election. All of those are minor issues that should never divide us. Again, you can care about those things and you can study those things and hold your view, but you can't let them divide you from other believers. So, sadly, what tends to happen, and you know this, is that people, whether they're Christian or not, they end up dividing over non-essential issues. Like, I don't see a whole lot of us having big debates about the Trinity right now. It's not huge issues like that. It's minor issues, like when you're going to wear masks. It's stuff like that that ends up dividing us, and that's not okay. We need to be one family together, even if we disagree on important issues. And you should care about coronavirus restrictions. You should research them. You should understand them. But whatever view you land on, you can still unify with other believers who share these three essentials. Being able to distinguish between the essential things of life and the non-essential things of life is the essence of wisdom. God is calling us to be wise and to unify around the essentials and then show charity on everything else. And I think the best quote I've ever come across in this is 3rd century Augustine, the theologian. He says, "In essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, and all things, charity." Absolutely right. So we'll be unified as we unify around the essentials and then show charity to one another on everything else. All right, that's the third requirement of Christian unity is shared essentials. Fourth requirement is service. It's interesting where Paul goes next. We're gonna skip a few verses just for time, and I want us to jump down to verse 11. Paul says, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now that was a mouthful. There's a lot going on in those verses. What I want to focus on in particular is verse 16. How does the church grow? How do you grow as a follower of Jesus? Well, each of us and all of us together, Paul says, we grow by what every joint supplies, by what every part does, according to its own working, its own part. What Paul's saying is that basically each and every one of us has a unique role to play in helping the body of Christ grow into full maturity. That's important, especially for us parents to realize, because if you have young kids, you're probably getting the question that I get like every Sunday. My kids are 10 now, and so like all 10-year-olds, they would honestly rather be playing Minecraft than coming to church. Just be frank, and I work here, but I'll be honest, that they would rather play Minecraft. And so they will ask, why do we have to go to church? Because, you know, we've heard all the stories before. I mean, they grew up in this church. Why do we have to come? And what I will remind them is, it's not about you. You got to go to church because the church needs you. The church needs you. We need you to be part of this body, because that's the only way we can grow to be everything God desires us to be. That's so important to say, because we live in a consumer-focused society where everything is oriented around the consumer's desires and preferences and opinions, and we cater to the consumer. Okay, in business, not in the church. In the church, we're the exact opposite. Church is not about, first and foremost, where we come to be served and blessed. Church is primarily about where we come to serve and bless. See the difference? It's about what we do for others. As we all do that, as we give to others, to bless others and serve others, and the whole church grows to be more like Jesus. Paul reminds us, every one of us has been gifted. And he lists some spiritual gifts here, but by far not all of them. All of us have some unique abilities, some spiritual gifts, some skills that God has given us in life that God wants us to use to build up this body. That's true for everyone, including college students. A lot of college students will come to church while they're here at A&M, but never serve because they're like, well, I'm only here for a few years. Yeah, even if you're only here, even if you're a senior, you're only here for one more year still. You have a job to do. Like, God has you here for a reason. You're here to serve in some form or fashion. Adults, a lot of adults are real transient in kind of this stage of their life. They're kind of moving through town and don't stay here long. It doesn't matter whether you're here for 1 year or 10 years. You need to plug in and serve. So if you're not yet serving in some capacity, I don't just mean at Grace Bible Church. It could be in a ministry in the community, in a charity, at another church. If you're not serving the community or the body of Christ in some form or fashion, we want to help you change that because you have a job to do. So call or email us here at the church, and we'll help you find a place to serve. Even all the COVID stuff going on, there are still opportunities for you to serve and invest in the body of Christ. So call us or email us, and we'll help you find a place to plug in. All right, fifth and final part of how to grow the unity of the body of Christ is forgiveness. This is where Paul goes at the end of the chapter, so let's jump down. End of the chapter, verses 31 and 32, Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Now, there's a lot of words here, but the core idea is forgiveness. Core idea is to forgive. As God has forgiven us in Christ, we're to forgive one another. Now, forgiveness is important because we're going to hurt one another. Like, we're human. So either through sin or just accidentally, we're going to hurt one another. And when another believer hurts you, you have a choice. You can hold on to that hurt and think about it and nurse it, or you can let it go. And that's exactly what forgiveness means. It means to open your hand, to let the offense go. You let it go, and practically what that means is if you let go of an offense, and the next time you see that person who hurt you, or the next time you remember the thing that they did that hurt you, you can't help the fact that you remembered it, but as soon as you remember it, you choose to change what you're thinking about. You say, okay, that happened. I forgave them. I'm not going to think about that. Let me think about, I don't know, how the Aggies did yesterday. Whatever it is, you change what's going on in your brain. You don't let the memory of that offense play like a video on repeat in your brain. That's what forgiveness looks like. Now, it can be really hard, and I want to acknowledge that. It can be hard to forgive people if they've hurt you deeply. It can take a lot of time. It can take counseling help. That's totally okay. You don't have to just forgive at the drop of a hat. It's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is that you need to be willing to try to forgive. You need to be willing to take that first step towards forgiveness. It's okay to say to God, I don't know how I can forgive them. I don't want to forgive them, but God, I'm going to take that first step. Please help me get to a place where I can forgive. If you won't forgive, then unfortunately, verse 31 becomes true in your life. All the really bad words in verse 31, Paul puts them there because that's what happens in your heart if you will not forgive. You will be filled with bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, all of these awful things. And that's what we see throughout society today because people don't forgive one another. That's what will happen if you don't forgive. God wants us to offer forgiveness for one another. And when it's hard, to at least say, God, I'm willing to try. Please help me to grow towards forgiving one another. So these are our five requirements of Christian unity: effort, sacrifice, shared essentials, service, and forgiveness. There's a lot here. Remind you just a few practical things. Reach out and call somebody who's a fellow believer this week and check on them, see how they're doing. Keep meeting with your small group. Memorize Ephesians 4:1-3 and pray that God would grow you in it, especially verse 2. A lot of things that you can do this week to put this into practice. What we're going to do right now is we're going to respond in worship as we often do. We're loving singing here at the end. Jeremy and I did something interesting this week. We took the song that we're going to begin with. So the first song we're going to sing after I pray is More Like Jesus. And More Like Jesus was written from what we call an individualistic perspective. So it's all first person. It's I. It's me. We've rewritten portions of that song to be communal. So you're going to notice, if you know the song, well, we're saying we. We're saying us. Yeah, that's intentional. Because what we're trying to remind one another is that a life that is worthy, a life that is mature, a life that is in Christ is a community life. It's all of us as a family doing life together. So let me pray and then let's sing to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made us one in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are one family in your Son. We thank you that you've filled us with your Spirit, all of us here, regardless of our wealth, regardless of our gender or our class or our ethnicity. We are all filled with the same Spirit and made in one body, and we praise you for that. We confess, though, Lord, sometimes it's hard to live that way. It's hard to feel like we're unified because we live in such a fractured world and our enemy is constantly trying to divide us. So we pray for your help. We pray, Lord, that you would remind us that the Christian life is about us. It's about we, not me, not I. We pray, God, that you would help us to care deeply about one another. We pray that you would grow this family of faith, not just in these four walls, but throughout this community, that all churches would come together, would love one another deeply and well, would serve and sacrifice for one another, would forgive one another and love and lift up one another. And we pray that as your people in this town are drawn together into one family, we pray that the whole town would see that and be amazed and be intrigued and want to know more about the Jesus who makes us all one. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would live worthy of your Son. In his name and for his glory, we pray.